Our text this morning is Psalm 30, a psalm of David. We'll read and consider the entire psalm. This is the word of the Lord for you. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for David's faithfulness, for filling him with your Holy Spirit, for teaching us how to extol you, how to repent of our pride and presumption, how to exult in you and put off sackcloth for gladness and to rejoice and give you glory forever. We pray that you would teach us how to live, how to think, how to act, how to handle our emotions, how to repent of our sins and be more grateful to you through this psalm. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. God is a father. Of course, God is the father. And as a father, he both disciplines those he loves and he delights in those he loves. But we always have to remember that he far more delights in his children. That the discipline, in other words, is in order to restore fellowship so that we would be in fellowship with him. Discipline, delight doesn't aim toward discipline. Discipline aims toward delight. In this psalm, David recounts his experience of falling into pride, that is getting into sin, the sin of self-sufficiency and pride, of confessing that to the Lord, and then being spared the dire consequences. So he's recounting his experience of having gone through this, even giving us the prayer that he prayed when he was overtaken in his sin, and the way the Lord spared him and restored to him the joy of his salvation. The resulting forgiveness brings this joy that affected him in his life in Jerusalem and Israel, but also spans into eternity. So let's summarize our text. In the first three verses of Psalm 30, David praises Yahweh for lifting him up. He did not want his foes to rejoice over him, to gloat over him. David hated that. And that's a godly sentiment because David's heart is aligned with the Lord. And so if they're gloating over him, they are attacking him and rejoicing in the downfall of one who praises the Lord. He hated that and he praises God for not allowing that to happen. Instead, the Lord heard him and the Lord healed him and the Lord had brought him out of death alive. Verses 1 through 3. As a result of that deliverance, he then calls on the congregation. He says, O you saints, sing. Sing praise, give thanks to God, because though his anger is momentary, David did experience his anger. We do experience God's displeasure and his discipline, but his grace is for life. Verses 4 through 5. Momentary anger, grace and graciousness for life. David remembers his presumption and prosperity, that he thought to himself, I shall not be moved, I will not falter, nothing is going to change, and nothing's going to change because I'm able to uphold myself and keep myself in this position. That was the problem. In reality, it was only the Lord's favor that established him. It was only the Lord who could keep him from being moved. But he forgot that and fell out of it, and thus the Lord allowed him to fall into trouble. When God hid his face, in other words, David was troubled in verse 7. God turns his favor away for just a moment, and then trouble comes. Verses 8 through 10 consist of the prayers that he offered to God in the time of trouble. So the consequences that came as a result of his pride caused him to repent and then call out upon the Lord for mercy, which he did. And he gives us that prayer. He argues with God. Would the dust praise the Lord? If I die, is my dead body going to be able to utter your truth? Hear, he says, have mercy and help. Oh God, get here and help me. Verse 10. The final two verses describe the result of his answered prayer. God changes his mourning into dancing. So God takes away his sadness and delivers to him joy that comes out of his body. We'll talk a little more about that. And God also swaps his sackcloth for joy. Sackcloth was a garment for mourning. You could tell someone was mourning at that time in Israel by what they were wearing, like sweats. He swapped his sweats for something more festive in verse 11. David's glory will not be mute, he says. I'm not going to be silent. My glory is not going to remain quiet, but instead will sing praise to Yahweh, his God, and he will give him thanks forever in verse 12. Consider this extolation, this praising of God, where he begins. He says that I will extol you, O God. We sing to God. We erupt in song. We can't help but want to sing, want to take our words and glorify them with music. You know, wine is glorified water. Singing, music, is our glorified words. Words set into song. And we sing God, we sing glorified words to God because he forgives us and blesses us. Back at the beginning of the book of Job, the wonderful wisdom book that you should be reading regularly, Satan told God that the only reason Job feared him was because he was so rich and protected. Satan, the great accuser, said to God, that's the only reason, is because you've given him all this stuff. Look at him. He is loaded. He has a huge family. He has countless friends. This guy is blessed in every way. Change that. Touch him. Take away some of these things, and he'll curse you, the devil says, and he'll curse you to your face. He won't even do it quietly. Well, the devil was wrong about that. He was incorrect. Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But he was right in part. You know, all good lies, all effective lies, there's no righteous lie. Well, there's some righteous deceit, but there's no righteous sinful lie, that's for sure. But all effective lies, good in that sense, effective for deceiving people, are mostly true. And like this one, the devil's an angel of light. He parades as an angel of light, as a fallen angel. He is clever. And he's right that God did sing, or that Job did praise God and sing to him because he was very blessed, as does David. We should bless God. We should sing to him and praise him and thank him for all the things that he has done for us. The outward blessings, the external blessings, take those away, and we should still love our Savior and love our Creator. But we can thank him for all the other gifts also, and we should. But this psalm is about getting into sin, about taking those external strengths and blessings for granted, suffering the consequences, the potential loss of them or any kind of trouble that results, receiving mercy and being blessed to sing. This song is about falling out of favor with God, falling out of fellowship with him, having difficult circumstances come, calling on him, yelling, help God, getting help, and then coming back to him and singing. That's the song for the psalm full circle, back to song. This is what we do. We sin this way. We fall into presumption. And the Psalter has songs for every occasion. This is why in the book of James it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone, and you can pray by using the Psalms. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing Psalms. What better way than to repent of presumption? What better way than to deal with the sins in your life that you are facing now than by singing about them to God? By singing his word back to him, by reading scripture and having it change you. The Lord's people are categorically saints. Every Christian, every son of Adam, daughter of Eve, every believer in the world is a categorical saint, meaning someone who has received the grace of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is imputed by faith alone. So Jesus says, if you have even the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. That is, you can do effective ministry with him in Jerusalem and all over the world. But to even have the faith of a mustard seed is to trust in your Savior and to be completely righteous, completely holy in him. This is an objective, imputed righteousness, and it's due to the unchangeable righteousness of Christ. So David doesn't look out into Israel, and no doubt there were people at every walk of of every stage of their walk, trusting Yahweh in Israel, and say, who is saintly? Like, who has been, who's made the pilgrim feasts? And who has offered sacrifices to Yahweh? And who's been confessing their sins and offering vows of thanksgiving? He didn't have to say, tell me to the degree to which you've kept the Ten Commandments in the last 72 hours. He just says, no, you are God's people. You are forgiven by his grace and mercy alone, and therefore you are to sing. You are to sing with him. You are to exalt the Lord in song. You've been made alive in Christ, raised up together with his people. So notice at the beginning he says, O Lord, you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been lifted up in Christ, has been co-raised, co-crucified with Christ. We've been crucified with him. We have been raised with him. We have ascended with him to the right hand of the Father, where we rule and reign as the church with Jesus there. That is you among those saints, made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, so that God would reveal the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through the ages. So God exalted Jesus, he exalted you there with him, so that through the ages of church history, through decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, the riches of Christ, as seen in his kindness, would be revealed to you. David says, therefore, stand up and sing. Or if it's a song we're sitting down, sit down and sing. You are the choir. You are the musical of the Lord. You are the one given these songs to dwell in you richly. And so you have to sing it. You have to extol him. This was David's psalm when he wrote it. But the depths of it are clearer and richer to the church now living 2,000 years post-resurrection of Jesus. We know that David was delivered from that sin that had him. But we know that Jesus on the cross was delivered from death, that all the sins of the world, of all of his people, were placed upon him on the cross. And when he rose with the power of everlasting life. That's the fundamental lifting up that we see in this psalm and in every song. And so we extol him. So if you are a person who says, you know, I am not really a singer. Like, you know, I'm good at sewing or I am good at fixing stuff, but I'm not really a singer. That's something that other people do really well. Well, that's okay. There's room for all kinds of different people in the choir of God's total people, but that is what you are. That's why on a Sunday morning, we take a hymn written 500 years ago by Martin Luther that's pretty weird. It's a pretty weird tempo, and if you're not used to listening to church music, over historic church music, at first it's difficult to sing. Now, if you sing that thing, you know, five times and you pay attention, even better, you go get the Sing Your Part app and you listen to it a couple times, you begin to see how the words go with the notes, the syncopated rhythm. You learn weird words like syncopated. You learn to kind of follow along. I'm not very musically gifted, but that is what I have done over many years. And now these songs just steep in me and just inform me and gladden me. And I've seen it happen over and over and over again. Many of you, I won't ask for witnesses because I know who you are, but many of you may have come to this church or did come to this church. You're like, why do we sing this stuff? You know, it's so difficult. I really miss the old music. I typically say, give it a couple months till you can stand it, but give it a year or two, you'll be able to stand it. You'll like other things here, not just the snacks, but other things, right? But give it a year or two, and you will love it. And that is, as far as I know, universally been the case. I've heard that a lot. If it hasn't been your experience, don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. No. It takes time, but you are God's choir, and you need to exult, and you need beautiful poetry, scripture-saturated psalms that just simply are scripture, and then scripture-saturated and formed hymns. And this is stuff that the church has been singing and has been written and appreciated for hundreds of years. Some of it is well over 1,000 years old. And so sing it. You're the choir. Extol him that way. Let's consider the sin that David got into, this pride that comes before a fall. In some of the other psalms we've considered, David is suffering, or the psalmist is suffering, not due to any of his own sins, but just because God's enemies like to bring trouble upon God's people. Things just happen. Sometimes you know, we get sick and we don't have any reason to think and shouldn't think that the sickness is because of a particular sin, unless that's somehow clear, but usually it is not. And we should not conclude that sickness, like Job was not suffering boils and all these things that happened to him because of his sin. He was actually suffering because of his righteousness. Well, in this circumstance, it was because of David's sinful presumption there. If you look at verse 6, where he says, now in my prosperity, so he was doing well. He was surrounded by health and wealth and power and strength and encouragement. And I don't think this is a sin that you could have seen from the outside. David didn't walk around saying, hey, everybody, I shall never be moved. How are you doing? I won't ever be moved. You know, how are you doing? Unstoppable. And it's all me. I've got this. I don't think he would have said that out loud. We are typically not that stupid. We are usually self-deceived. So when we think we are invincible, we're not saying, self, you've got this. At least not usually. I think we even say things that sound godly, but our heart is not right. Our heart is not right. Presumption is the species of pride that assumes what has been gained can't be lost. And the power to retain it, the power to not be moved, to stay so strong and so fulfilled and so effective, lies within us. We don't need God. And sometimes even we will think that God got me here by grace, but now that I prayed for I prayed to be delivered from those circumstances, I have been, and now I got it. Now it's all me. That is presumption. We become successful, happy, healthy, fulfilled, whatever the blessing is, and then we forget the God who gave us these things. We might acknowledge he gave them, but we believe in our own might and or virtue that by that we can keep them. This is the wheelhouse of Christian sin. This is something that we fall into over and over. And it's a real temptation, and that's why we see it explained and warned about in Scripture. God warns Israel that this is what is going to happen in the Promised Land. And he gave them the Song of Moses to sing. Deuteronomy 32 is the Song of Moses. And he says, sing this as a witness against yourself. Sing this, hopefully to help prevent this from completely taking you over, but it's going to happen, he knew, and sing it then as well. In Deuteronomy 31, right before he gives them that song, verse 19, he predicts this is going to happen. He says, now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths so this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when these evils and troubles have come upon them, this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in their mouths, in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them into the land which I swore to give to them. You're going to go in the Promised Land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land full of these vineyards. You got these huge grapes. You got buildings that are built already. You're going there. And they would go in there and say, thank you, Yahweh. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for preserving us through the wilderness. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then they would be there for a while, and they would get fat. They would get proud. They would get full of themselves. They would get presumptuous. And then they would start to crumble. Then God would be sending the heathens, and the Syrians would come and take the kingdom into exile, and then the Babylonians would come and take Judah into exile. And so they would be judged. And that cycle of restoration, you know, deliverance, restoration, sin, fall, exile. You go out into exile, and then God delivers. And that cycle happens repeatedly through the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's the time of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We do not experience that cycle with the same rapidity, the same apostasy that they did, although we do struggle against those things, but it's not the same because we are filled with the Spirit. But the warning is still given also to the New Testament church. Enjoying lasting blessings in the Promised Land was contingent upon worshiping God faithfully, which Israel did not do. But then in the New Testament, Paul warns the Corinthian church not to think that they are better than the Old Covenant people. So here we are, we arrive, we have a crucified, died, buried, risen, and ascended Savior. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. And it's easy to despise the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the people of God and to think that we are just so much better And this is, we have this in the letter to the first letter to the Corinthian church. Chapter 10, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers, all of our fathers were under the cloud, all of them passed through the sea, all were baptized into the cloud and in the sea. You guys are baptized. Baptism is wonderful. God uses it. You trust him by faith, and he uses that baptism to keep you close to him and to bless you and to bring you to him at the end of your life. Well, they were baptized too. Everybody was baptized, apparently, in a dry baptism in the cloud when they walked on the dry sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink." Oh, did they just drink Old Testament stuff and eat Old Testament stuff that didn't really matter? No. He says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Moses struck the rock in the wilderness. The rock poured out water and satiated their thirsty souls and their thirsty bodies. But with most of them, God, and they drank from Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them." In other words, you can become an idolater, you can become lustful, you can take your baptism for granted, you can take the Lord's Supper for granted and simply go through the motions and not be thanking God and receiving it and growing in it by faith. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do what David did in Psalm 30 and think, "I can never be moved." Coming to his senses meant that David realized that it was God who gave him strength. And the moment that God turned away his favor, trouble ensued. Okay? Does this mean that if you trust God and you don't become presumptuous, that no trouble will ensue? No, it does not. That's not a valid argument. If you trust God completely, then you might be like Job and you might face a trial for your blessing ultimately and for the glory of God. So we're not saying that I will never be moved if I'm trusting God perfectly. No, your circumstances might be moved, but your heart will remain faithful. But that's, in this situation, David became presumptuous and trouble came his way. And God used that trouble to turn David to pray to God. Let your troubles, let your trials, let your insecurities, let the things that you're tempted to worry about send you to God in prayer. Let those things send you to God in prayer. David's presumption brought repentance and renewed him in prayer and gave him a godly sorrow that caused him to argue that his death would be of no benefit to the Lord. His sin brought him to repentance, brought him to this vigorous, troubled prayer that caused him to cry out. "I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication." Verse 8. It made him tell God, his maker, his creator, his savior, to answer the question, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Lord, if my blood is shed, if my heart stops pumping the blood through my veins and I'm down in the grave," it's a very morbid picture, right? That's what David's doing. He's saying, "God, if you see me there, what good is that going to do you? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth?" Now, it is odd. I think it is odd to think of us telling God how to best make sure he gets praised. And when I'm dead, God, is that how is that going to do you any good? But apparently, we are the kind of adopted children, the kind of people filled with his spirit, that he wants us to talk this way to him. And he wants us to argue with him and say, "God, I don't think this would be good. You shouldn't think it'd be good either. Would you please spare my life?" That is a bold, powerful prayer. What good am I going to do to you dead? What good am I going to do for you fired? What good am I going to do for you sick? What good am I going to do for you if this thing that I do not want to come to pass comes? Now, I know I deserve it. I know that I said in my pride that I could not be moved in my presumption, but that presumption has been repented of. I'm seeking your forgiveness, and now I want out of the consequences. I don't want them. I will take them if you give them to me, but I don't want them. That is a good prayer. What good would it do? And God ended up agreeing with him. Okay, I will spare you the consequences. I guess you're not going to suffer the just penalty or these horrible circumstances that you have brought upon yourself. He delivered David. We know that not all hardships are the result of our sinful actions or attitudes, but we can trust the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what we need to know. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we're in trouble and we're like, we don't know what we did to cause it, but we think we might have an idea, or we think it might have been us, which is a good thing to be open to. It's bad to assume that hardships in your life are the necessary result of your sin, but it is good to wonder, hey, is this trouble here because I have been lying to God and neglecting my prayers? You know, is there some connection there that only God could make for me and convince me of? Because you serve a God who governs the universe, and he does love you and chasten you as a father, and he brings consequences to you, and you have to seek him to find out what they are, to make those connections with wisdom, and you should do so believing the gospel and knowing that Jesus died for all your sins and you're forgiven at the same time. We need to seek the Lord with humble and contrite hearts, and we need to know that we have it far better than we deserve. So David is not whining, saying he doesn't deserve it, but he still is asking God for deliverance, and he gets it. And from this position, standing on Christ, resting in the salvation that he's delivered to us, we can argue faithfully. We can ask for anything. We can tell him what we want to come to pass. Lastly, consider that joy comes in the morning. Joy follows in the morning. David experiences God's anger here, but only for a moment, he says, whereas he knows that his favor is for life. He weeps for one night, but that next morning, joy is coming, and it came in verse 5. The Lord changes his mourning into dancing, took off his sackcloth, got those dirty stained sweats off of him, and clothed him with gladness. So sorrow is healthy. Sorrow is good. Sadness is a great gift of God if it leads you to repentance, if it causes you to want to walk away from your sin, to confess it to God, and then to be done with the guilt of it. A godly sorrow does not repeatedly confess the sin that it has already confessed. Godly sorrow says, God, forgive me for saying that thing, for being angry, for being lustful, for being discontent, for being rude, for being petty, for being covetous, for being all the wicked things that we are. And then God says, your sins are forgiven through Christ, just like we say here. And we say, thanks be to God, and it's over. And once I've confessed that, I don't go back and say, God, will you forgive me for doing that same thing? Because if I do that, what I'm saying is that he didn't forgive me in the first place. But of course, he did. And this is why godly sorrow leads to joy. Mourning leads to dancing when we confess our sins honestly. There is, if sorrow leads to repentance, it's a good and necessary sorrow, but note that it is temporary, that it is going somewhere. There is a work of the flesh that is common amongst us, among humanity, that it's not just unbelievers, but believers too, that loves sorrow, that likes to be sad, that wants to cling to the dark things, the consequences, the sin that I did, and to think about me and all the bad things that I've done and how woe is me and how there's no hope for me and despair. Despair is a work of the flesh. Despair is the work of the devil. Despair wants you to be sad and miserable and to give up and to go away. But the Holy Spirit wants you to be convicted, for you to have a godly sorrow, really feeling bad for what was done, to confess it and to receive grace, and then to have your mourning transformed into joy, to have your sadness, your sackcloth taken off, and to clothe you in gladness. That is what joy in the morning means. In repentant hope, practice the discipline of waiting your sorrow out. Don't wait on your sorrow. Don't bring it things. Don't commit to wearing sackcloth. I mean, we have a style of dress called emo that is like a permanent sackclothing of oneself. I'm going to wear makeup. Even if I'm a guy, I'm going to dye my hair. I'm going to do things so that everybody knows that I'm sad. There's something in that. I mean, when David was truly sad, everybody knew he was sad. When he got Bathsheba pregnant, you know, he mourned while there was hope that God would deliver the child. And then when God didn't deliver the child, he took the thing off and he went about repentant and trying to be faithful to God. That was appropriate for that to be visible. But the ongoing, I'm a permanent sad person, is a work of the flesh. And it's wrong. And it's wrong when it's adopted as a permanent personality. It's wrong when it's adopted as a permanent choice of dress. We should not wait on our sorrow, we should wait on it. We should not feed and coddle it. We should ask God to stick it in the ground like a seed and have it come up in the transformed hope of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. To have our sorrows in faith erupt into trusting God, gladness, and gratitude. Let God do that with your sorrows. True spirituality is not dour or overly serious or too proud to dance. True spirituality repents of sin, owns personal sadness, trusts God, and lets Him raise us from the dead. And I say wait on sorrow because I know that if you are sorrowful, if you are suffering sin, or if you just in a season, you know, the world is dying right now in fall. All the trees are going down in glory and they're going into the death of winter. And at this time of the year and in the winter coming, many of us will feel sadness that we seem to have no control over. Like it's just on you, right? And you're like, I didn't do anything. I didn't ask for it. I wasn't trying to don the sackcloth. I don't feel sad. I don't feel happy. I feel sad. And that is okay. That is okay. You can trust God in the midst of that. You can wait for Him to bring gladness. But you don't indulge it, you don't feed it, and you certainly don't give into sin because you are sad. That's not what David does here either. When the sadness comes, he repents of the sin and he looks to God. David dances, that is, he shakes a leg, he bodily dances, right? Godly David, the man after God's own heart. When the ark was coming to Jerusalem, he shook and danced before it, and Michael, his wife, looked out the window and saw him and despised him. And later she says, oh, David, weren't you a fool? Didn't you dance like an idiot in front of Israel? He says, I'm going to dance even harder as a result of you saying that. He wasn't going to let her obnoxious and wicked judgment upon him take away his joy and his dancing. He said, no, I'm going to do it, and all Israel should do it with me. We should be like that. We do not want worldly parties. We do not want hollow joy. Worldly parties are full of dissipation, that is drunkenness. They're mind-numbing, and they are full of regret. They're full of sadness. People aren't glad they got drunk. People aren't glad they blacked out. They aren't glad they can't remember the events that were supposed to be meaningful to them because they were full of substances. Instead, the gospel teaches us how to rejoice, how to eat and drink and celebrate with gratitude in a way that makes us want to do it again. You know, we want the next Tidal Fest, right? We want the next Christmas party, the Christmas party here all together with so many fun activities for you kids, and then the adult Christmas party and all the parties in our homes, the little ones, the big ones, all of it. We want more of it because we want to experience the joy that comes in the morning, the joy that is the regular result of walking in fellowship with God. David wants his glory to ring out and not be silent in verse 12. He doesn't repent of his glory. David doesn't go, man, when I was in prosperity, that the whole problem was the prosperity. I wish I wasn't the king. I wish I didn't have these halls and all the dishes to celebrate with. I wish I didn't have money to buy the food. I wish I didn't have people to celebrate with. No, he doesn't repent of any of the prosperity, any of what I'm taking here to be the glory. He's like, look at what I have. I have people, I have stuff, I have money, I have food, I have music, I have all these things. And he says, I don't want that stuff to be silent. I don't want that stuff to go unused. I don't want my sin to take away my joy and ruin the party and bring these troubling consequences. I repent of those. I want God, you to restore me so that I can thank you and honor you and call upon God's people to extol you and sing with me in the saints. That's what he wants. So don't repent of the good things God has given you. Don't repent of the prosperity. Repent of the pride. Don't repent of the gratitude. Repent of the presumption. And then take everything God has given you in his grace, your glory, the glory of gratitude in Christ, and clothe yourself in it and sing out the way, sing out to him now the way that you're going to forever. That's really how David ends it. He says, here's the end, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of restoration. We thank you that you don't cast us away from you when we become presumptuous, or when we think that we will not be moved in our own strength, but you call us to repentance, you lead us there. Lord, teach us not to indulge our sorrow, but to turn a profit on it, to look for the fruits of the Spirit and to be glad in you as you restore us and make your grace available. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.